Imagine looking at your phone right now, and you see an emergency alert.
It's like one of those really loud buzzing ones.
Exactly. But it's not warning you about, you know, a flash flood or a road closure. It's a notification stating that in a matter of days, not months, the world is going to plunge into 3 days of total darkness.
Oh, wow.
Yeah, followed immediately by a nuclear war and, like, a grinding global famine.
Which is terrifying to even think about.
It really is. And today we are opening a document that isn't treating that scenario as a metaphor or, you know, a thought experiment. It is treating it as an absolute incoming reality.
Right. And it demands that you, the reader, treat it exactly the same way.
Yeah.
I mean, the sense of immediacy is engineered to just strip away everything else you might be thinking about today.
Welcome to today's deep dive. Okay, let's unpack this. Our mission today is to meticulously unpack this intensely urgent text that crossed our desk.
Yeah, it's really something.
It's dated March 9th, 2026, written by an author named McKenna, entitled The Way Out from the Storm. And what's fascinating for you reading this, whether you are a devout believer, a total skeptic, or, you know, somewhere in between, is treating this document as a masterclass in human psychology and persuasion.
Absolutely.
We aren't here to debate the theology of self. We are here to map out exactly how this text is engineered to mobilize people who might otherwise be, well, paralyzed by the fear of a chaotic world.
Because, you know, apocalyptic literature has always served a very specific functional purpose. Historically, these texts don't just emerge from a vacuum.
Right.
They surface during times of immense societal stress. And they offer this stark, undeniable contrast between earthly chaos, which you cannot control, and spiritual safety, which you can.
It's a coping mechanism in a way.
Exactly. And McKenna's document is a prime modern-day example of this framework in action.
Right, and it reads exactly like an emergency broadcast. So to understand how McKenna is attempting to move the reader, we really have to look first at the anatomy of this quote-unquote storm.
The setup is wild.
It is. The transition the author makes at the beginning of the text is incredibly abrupt. We move from a few opening scriptures straight into a visceral, immediate threat.
0 to 60.
Literally. The author explicitly claims that the world is going to face overwhelming terror, death, and devastation in a, quote, few days, not months.
And that timeline, that is the engine driving the entire document. Days, not months.
Yeah.
It's designed to completely collapse any sense of procrastination.
Yeah.
I mean, if the threat is years away, you can intellectualize it, you can plan for it.
Sure, you start a savings account or, okay, you know, buy some canned beans.
Right. But if it's days away, you can only react to it.
And the laundry list of catastrophes that follows is just chillingly specific. The text warns of 3 days of darkness, nuclear war, a, quote, grinding famine.
Grinding, yeah.
A killer global pestilence or pandemic. A completely destroyed and desolate world followed by 7 years of tribulation.
It's a lot.
It's everything. When you read that list, it feels like experiencing a targeted DDoS attack on your nervous system. By hitting you with nuclear war, plague, and famine all at exactly the same time, the author is like overloading your brain's capacity to process risk.
That is exactly what is happening mechanically. Notice the adjectives McKenna uses. A grinding famine. A killer global pestilence.
It's very tactile.
Yes. It's not just a sterile warning about a food shortage or a rise in epidemiological numbers.
Mm.
It is meant to be an all-encompassing sensory experience of suffering. Your rational servers just crash.
Because you can't build a spreadsheet to manage that level of threat. Your brain just blue screens.
Yeah.
And that creates a massive psychological void, doesn't it? I mean, if the author successfully convinces you that this multi-layered tidal wave of destruction is hitting next Tuesday, then suddenly your 401k doesn't matter.
Not at all.
Your career goals don't matter. The argument you just had with your neighbor is completely irrelevant.
The temporal world is entirely zeroed out. And, you know, that paralysis you feel when reading that list of horrors isn't an accident. It's the required first step.
It's like clearing the board.
Exactly. The text is attempting to aggressively shatter your reliance on the physical, material world. By making the earthly situation completely hopeless and unsurvivable, McKenna creates a state of absolute vulnerability.
Wow.
The panic requires an outlet, which prepares the reader to accept the absolute dependence on the spiritual solution that will be offered next.
But here's where I get hung up. To get a modern reader to actually believe that this apocalyptic tidal wave is genuinely days away, you can't just, you know, yell the end is nigh on a street corner.
No, people will just walk past you.
Right. You have to ground these massive, terrifying claims in something that feels incredibly solid. So how does McKenna actually prove to the reader that this isn't just a panic attack on paper?
Well, they do it by building an intricate theological bridge that spans centuries. To establish absolute prophetic authority, McKenna anchors the incoming storm to very specific historical fulfillments of Scripture. They are borrowing the perceived flawless track record of the past to validate the terror of the future.
Let's look at those anchor points, because the structural weight of this argument is fascinating.
It really is.
First, McKenna cites Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. This highlights that salvation is by grace through faith, and explicitly not by works so no one can boast.
Which is key here.
Yeah, let's pause on grace versus works, because it feels like the engine of this whole survival mechanic. In many belief systems, you earn your salvation. You do good deeds. You build up a resume over a lifetime. That's works. But McKenna is stripping that away.
Yes, and think about why that is mechanically necessary for this specific document. If the world is ending in a few days, you do not have the time to build a resume of good deeds.
Right. You're out of time.
You can't go on a decade-long pilgrimage or do 10,000 hours of community service. You need an immediate free lifeline.
It's an emergency bailout. Grace means it's a pure gift, instantly accessible.
Exactly. Ephesians establishes the mechanism of the bailout, and then they cite Revelation 3:10, which provides the promise of protection. That those who keep the word will be kept from the hour of temptation coming upon the whole world.
Okay, that makes sense.
But you're right, promises and mechanisms aren't enough to prove the storm is real. That's where McKenna pulls out the heavy machinery connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament.
Here's where it gets really interesting. This part is like looking at a detective's corkboard. You've got a red string tying one ancient event directly to another.
Oh, that's a great way to put it.
The text points specifically to the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 19. It quotes, "Thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in dust, for thy dew is as the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead."
The language is so visceral.
The earth shall cast out the dead. It gives you chills.
It's incredibly evocative, and it's not leftist poetry. McKenna applies a rigid, literal interpretation to it.
Right. The document states that Jesus was actually speaking these exact words to Isaiah, roughly 350 years before the birth of Christ, prophesying a literal physical resurrection.
Right.
And then McKenna takes that red string and pulls it all the way across the corkboard to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 52 and 53.
The fulfillment.
Yeah. They claim that this ancient prophecy came to life with shocking precision when Jesus was resurrected, graves were opened, and the bodies of the saints arose and walked into the holy city. So, I mean, how does this historical proof function for the reader in this exact moment of manufactured crisis?
Well, if we connect this to the bigger picture, it functions as an argument of binding precedent.
It's essentially saying, look at this red string. The string never lies.
Exactly. The author is establishing a pattern of absolute scriptural reliability.
Okay.
The underlying logic is highly structured. Basically, if a prophecy given to Isaiah 350 years before Christ was fulfilled with such literal perfection hundreds of years later in the book of Matthew, then the track record of biblical prophecy is mathematically flawless.
You can't argue with the math.
Right. Therefore, you, the reader, have no logical choice but to believe that the new prophecies McKenna is sharing about the coming storm, the nuclear war, the darkness are equally guaranteed. The authority is locked in.
Okay, so the text traps you in a corner with these prophecies. Your rational mind is overloaded by the threat, your temporal attachments are severed, and the historical precedent tells you escape is impossible.
You are fully primed.
Yeah. So how does McKenna weaponize that panic into action? With this terrifying threat established, what is the listener of this document actually supposed to do to survive this?
This is where the document shifts from the overwhelming problem to the hyper-focused solution.
Yeah.
And it executes this shift using a very specific rhythmic structural cadence.
It reads almost like a chant.
Yes.
The document asks a series of questions, one after another, addressing every fear it just implanted. Do you want to be saved from the 3 days of darkness? And then it provides the answer, - worship Jesus.
And it just repeats that identical pattern.
Over and over. Do you want to be saved from nuclear war, death, and destruction? Worship Jesus. Do you want to be saved from a grinding famine? Worship Jesus.
It's hypnotic.
It goes through the pestilence, the tribulation, the lake of fire, every single time, the exact same answer. Worship Jesus. The text insists, leaving zero room for nuance, that there is no other savior, no other redeemer, no other God that can pull you out of this.
In the face of overwhelming global complexity like geopolitics, supply chain collapse, viral outbreaks, the solution is aggressively reduced to one unified binary action.
Right.
But notice what is actually required to execute that action.
This is what strikes me. The barrier to entry for survival is shockingly low.
Yes.
McKenna isn't asking you to build an underground bunker or, you know, hoard MREs or learn off-grid survival skills. The document quotes the Lord saying, "All you need is faith of a mustard seed, and I will do the rest." Just a tiny sliver of faith.
That's brilliant.
Is that intentional? Because asking for just a mustard seed feels almost like a psychological foot-in-the-door technique.
It is absolutely a foot-in-the-door technique. Think about it. When someone is terrified by a 100-foot tidal wave, if you tell them they have to swim 10 miles to safety, they will just give up and drown.
The task is just way too big.
Exactly. But if you tell them they just have to reach out and grab a rope that's 2 inches away from their hand, the mustard seed, they will grab it.
And the reward for grabbing that rope isn't just surviving the nuclear winter. It is eternal life in heaven with peace, love, plenty, and reuniting with saved family and friends.
It's everything you could ever want.
Yeah, but McKenna does make a critical distinction here that prevents this from just being an intellectual checkbox. They write, "Develop relationship with Jesus. To know of Jesus is not the same as to have relationship with Jesus."
That distinction is where the document demands a total somatic transformation of how the reader actually lives out whatever days they have left.
Mm-hmm. The text asks readers to start praising God for things they normally take completely for granted. It says to praise the Lord for the air we breathe, the water we drink, the food we eat, and this is my favorite line in the whole document. The sunshine we get for free.
The sunshine we get for free. Such a disarming, intimate phrase.
It is, but it's also deeply ironic. I mean, you are being asked to find peace and profound gratitude in a literal sunbeam while simultaneously expecting a nuclear holocaust and 3 days of pitch black darkness to arrive by next weekend.
Right.
The emotional whiplash is intense. How is a reader supposed to reconcile those two drastically different headspaces?
Well, that whiplash is actually a brilliantly disguised grounding technique. Think about what happens to your nervous system when you are obsessing over a coming nuclear war.
I mean, I'd be shaking.
Exactly. Your cortisol spikes, your breathing gets shallow, you dissociate. Now think about what happens when you are consciously directed to feel grateful for the literal air filling your lungs or the warmth of the sun on your skin.
It physically pulls you back into your own body. It slows your heart rate down.
Yes, it regulates the nervous system. The author quotes Isaiah 43.7, which states that humans are created for God's glory.
Okay.
By asking the reader to focus on glorifying God for these micro-blessings, the text shifts the reader's entire focal point. They are no longer citizens of the temporal carnal world, which the document insists is doomed and out of their control anyway.
Right.
Their primary identity is transferred to the eternal spiritual realm, which is safe. You cannot control the nuclear codes. You cannot stop a grinding famine.
No.
But you can control your gratitude for the free sunshine today. It completely restores a sense of agency in an otherwise hopeless situation.
Agency. That is the perfect word to transition to the final phase of McKenna's document, because they do not let you just sit quietly in that sunbeam regulating your nervous system.
Not at all.
The document doesn't end with personal comfort. It pivots one last time, taking that newly restored agency and demanding immediate, urgent, outward action. You aren't meant to just hunker down in your living room alone and wait for the blast.
Because apocalyptic texts rarely end with passive survival. Once the reader has been grounded and assured of their own safety, there is almost always a mandate for the chosen.
And the mandate here is intense. The author commands the reader to take ultimate responsibility. First, save your family, then go out into the world.
Yeah.
The document claims that in the face of this impending apocalypse, there is a soon-coming revival, and it delivers this defining directive, which is just an incredible piece of rhetoric. Quote, "Be the harvesters of soul instead of the harvest."
Be the harvesters of soul instead of the harvest. That line flips the entire dynamic of the document.
It reminds me of a high-stakes rescue mission. You aren't just securing a seat in the lifeboat for yourself, putting your head between your knees and breathing a sigh of relief.
No, you're put to work.
The second you are pulled into the boat, you're being handed an oar and told to pull as many other people out of the dark water as you possibly can before the timer runs out.
This raises an important question about how communal duty functions in these frameworks. We started this deep dive talking about dread and paralysis.
Right, the blue screen brain.
Exactly. The anticipation of destruction usually makes people withdraw, you know, to build walls, to isolate. But here, that immense dread is transmuted into a profound, urgent sense of purpose.
Wow.
The readers no longer pray. They're no longer the harvest waiting to be cut down by the storm.
They are deputized.
Highly deputized. By becoming a harvester, they become an active agent of salvation in their community.
Mm-hmm.
It is a wildly empowering psychological maneuver.
And to equip them for this final mission, the text concludes with what it calls a must-read list of scriptures.
The toolkit.
Exactly. It leans heavily on Isaiah again, chapter 7, 9, 53, 25, and of course circling back to that visceral verse in chapter 26 about the earth casting out the dead.
Tying it all together.
Yeah. And then McKenna signs off with what feels like a blaring alarm bell. Repent, 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 three times with three exclamation points.
It leaves the reader vibrating with that urgency. The preparation is over. The action must begin now.
So as we bring this to a close, looking at the entirety of what we've covered today, the journey through McKenna's document is really something to behold.
It really is a fascinating read.
You, the listener, have traversed a landscape that starts with the targeted D2S attack of imminent nuclear war, darkness, and famine. We walked across the ancient theological bridges built with red string, connecting the prophecies of Isaiah to the literal resurrections in Matthew to prove the math of the apocalypse is flawless.
Right.
We saw how the text uses a repetitive chant to reduce massive global complexity into a single emergency bailout, the grace of a mustard seed. And we explored how finding gratitude in free sunshine regulates the nervous system just enough to deputize the reader, turning them from a passive victim of the harvest into an active harvester of souls.
It is a remarkable distillation. In an age of massive information overload, where, you know, we are bombarded with existential anxiety every time we check the news, this text takes all of that chaos and boils it down to a single binary choice, the storm or the savior.
And that is exactly why examining a source like this is so valuable. Regardless of your personal worldview, it's a striking window into how humans process and ultimately attempt to conquer overwhelming dread.
It is the ultimate simplification of a chaotic universe. Which brings up a new, rather provocative question that I think is worth considering long after this discussion ends.
So lay it on us. What's the final thought?
Well, the document demands absolute urgent certainty that the end is coming in days, not months. It requires the reader to completely detach from their temporal life, their savings, their plans, their mundane arguments.
Right.
But it leaves you to wonder about the psychology of the aftermath. When a text pushes a reader to build up this massive amount of mobilized world-ending energy, what happens to that energy if the storm doesn't arise on schedule?
That is a fascinating point. If you've mentally zeroed out your entire physical reality, and you've deputized yourself as a harvester on a ticking clock, what do you do on day four when the sun comes up and the world is still here?
Exactly. Does placing ultimate safety entirely outside the physical world make us more resilient to earthly crises? Or does it change our motivation to fix the world we actually live in?
Wow.
Does that built-up psychological energy dissipate? Or does it just find a new storm to prepare for?
That's the danger of living constantly at the brink. Once you've accepted the reality of the 100-foot tidal wave, everyday life might just feel too quiet. Something for you to ponder as you step back out into the remarkably intact world today.